Who is Jesus? That's a question that has been asked for over 2,000 years. People asked it back before the crucifixion and resurrection. They have continued to ask that. They're still asking today. They ask the question, they debate about it, people give various answers. Who is Jesus? Today we're going to look first of all at answers that were given in the text that you just heard read, what various people in Jesus' day, still only partway through his ministry, what they thought about who Jesus really was. And then we're going to look at how Jesus was continuing to reveal himself to those around him. He would reveal who he was, and then he would reveal a little more, and then he would come back and reinforce that so they would understand exactly who he said he was. And then after we look at what Jesus said about his identity through what he did and what he said, then we want to come back to the question and ask, today, what are people saying about Jesus? And then we'll conclude by asking, based on who Jesus is, how will you respond? How will I respond? Because you see, Jesus is not a neutral figure. Every time Jesus appears in Scripture, what he says and what he does elicits a response from the people. What he says will call people to make decisions, to make choices. And today he is still working in the same way. He works in our hearts. He's speaking to us through his Holy Spirit, and he's calling for a response from each one of us to who he is. Before looking at the responses the people gave in the text, let's look just briefly at the background of the passage. Starts off with, after this. Well, what is after this? If you remember a couple of weeks ago in the sermon, we saw that Jesus was in Galilee, and he had fed 5,000 people with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And this was such a spectacular miracle that some of the people wanted to take him and make him to be king, a physical, earthly, powerful king that would take care of all of their physical needs. But Jesus got away because that was not his purpose. The people found him and they were asking him where he was and what he was doing. And he was saying, you're only here because you want more bread. There's not going to be any more bread, guys. You need to be concerned about the type of bread that I can give you that will bring eternal life. And then we see, because of some of the hard things that Jesus told the people, that many of those who had been following him now had left. And it was just him and the 12. And Jesus asked them, and they responded, Peter being their spokesman said, Lord, we're going to stay with you because you have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So that statement there is the first hint that we have in what we'll look at today of who Jesus is. Because when Peter said to Jesus, you are the Holy One of God, Jesus accepted that statement, agreeing, yes, that's right, Peter. Well, the text says that after this, Jesus went about in Galilee and would not go to Judea. Why? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, do you remember why the Jews were seeking to kill him? We had that sermon about 4 weeks ago, but if you don't remember, I can understand because you probably do remember when the lights went out and the power went off and the microphone failed and the slides went off and poor Massimo had to try to get through the sermon before everybody died of the heat in here. Well, just a brief review of some of what we might have missed because we were so distracted in that sermon. Jesus had gone back to Jerusalem. Seems like every time he went to Jerusalem, he'd cause a stir. And in Jerusalem, he healed a man. Not bad. Problem was, he healed the man on the Sabbath. He was working on the Sabbath. He broke a religious law. But worse than that, then he claimed that he had the authority to break that law, basically saying he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And he referred to God as his Father. So the Jewish leaders were very angry, and they said, and the Jews were seeking to kill him, it said in John chapter 5, verse 18. Why? Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his Father, and here's the clincher, he was making himself equal with God. So both of those things annoyed the Jewish leaders because somebody was claiming to be God. Well, we see Jesus, it was time for the Jewish Feast of Booths, or in the translation we heard read, the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, what is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths? Well, when we hear the word feast, we usually think about makan. And we think, hey, man, great, let's go get something to eat. Yes, they had food, of course, but it was much more than just a time to go eat and have a big party. There were three religious festivals every year that all Israelite males were required to attend in Jerusalem. This feast lasted an entire week. It wasn't just one great big meal. It was a celebration going back to remember what God had done for the people as he provided for them when they had been freed from slavery in Egypt. And then the next 40 years, they were going through the desert, wandering there on their way to the promised land, and God provided them with food, and God provided them with water, and God's presence was evident among them. So they're celebrating and remembering this wonderful time when God had worked in their history. Well, Jesus' brothers were heading up to the feast. They wanted Jesus to go along with them, but Jesus said no, he was not going to go. Now, what is going on here? The brothers are trying to tell Jesus, you need to come to the feast, but he's not going to do it. I'm sorry, I'm one slide ahead of myself. The brothers had said, come with us, and when you go, there's where you can do all your miracles. The brothers knew that he had just lost a lot of his followers. A lot of them had turned away, so trying to give him some marketing advice. Now, Jesus, if you want to be successful, if you want to attract a large crowd, you need to go to Jerusalem. That's where the people are. And all you got to do is just do a bunch of miracles, just like you did earlier. You'll have a crowd. Jesus said, no, that's not what he was interested in. He was not wanting to draw a large crowd of people who were merely spectators. He wasn't wanting to draw in people who were interested only in what they could get for themselves. He had another purpose. And so he was not going to go in a public way. He knew that if he went with his brothers in a public way, when he got to Jerusalem, one of two things would happen. One, the Pharisees, the religious leaders would try to kill him. And it was not yet his time. We'll come back to that phrase. Or two, he was afraid the crowd would mob him like they tried to after he fed the 5,000, and they would try to make him king of an earthly kingdom. And again, that was not his goal. So Jesus said, no, I'm not going up to the feast. But then later he does. But even before he gets to the feast, we see that the Jewish people were muttering and murmuring and kind of gossiping, whispering among themselves. And they were saying among themselves, who is Jesus? Well, some said, he's a good man. Others would say, no, he is leading the people astray. Now, they weren't speaking loud because they too were afraid that the Jewish leaders might get on their case. But we have these conflicting opinions already, even before Jesus shows up at the feast. Who is Jesus? Some said he's a good man. Basically, a positive review of who Jesus was. Nothing negative. Generally supportive. But yet, they're still lacking the divine insights or the insights from Scripture to realize that Jesus might be more than just a good man. But then we also see others saying he's a deceiver. He leads people astray. Maybe these people had heard the Pharisees speak. Maybe they had heard the religious leaders say that Jesus was an imposter, a deceiver. Maybe they too were uncomfortable with the fact that Jesus had broken the Sabbath. Were uncomfortable with the fact that Jesus was claiming that he was divine, that God was his Father. Well, when Jesus finally does show up at the festival, He begins to teach. And when he teaches, he amazes even the Jewish leaders. And this is what they say. How is it that this man has learning? Or another translation, how can he be so educated? He's not ever studied. What it means is that Jesus was well versed in the Scriptures. He was an authority in the Scriptures. So some were saying, not only that he was a good man or a deceiver, but others were adding, well, he's a great teacher. He is well versed in the Scripture. But it wasn't long before Jesus offended some people in his teaching. And people cried out, you have a demon. Now, they weren't probably were not making a theological statement as much as they were just saying, you're crazy. You're a lunatic. You're stark raving mad, Jesus. So look at the various opinions we have so far of Jesus. Good man, deceiver, good teacher, crazy person. Well, when we keep going in the passage, we find one more answer that is given by the people. And we find this answer in two places. First of all, in verse 31, many people are saying he must be the Christ because when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this? No, this must be the Christ because nobody else can do what this man is doing. And then a little bit later, it wasn't in the text that was read, but still at this same feast in Jerusalem, others were saying, Jesus is the Christ. And Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. He is the Messiah, the promised one that God would send, the one the prophets had foretold, the deliverer, the Savior, the King. So a wide variety of opinions that people gave answering the question, who is Jesus? Well, now let's look at what Jesus said, how he further revealed his identity to the people. And when I say further revealed what he did, it's because he has already been revealing himself. And what he says and does in our text today is really nothing new. It's just a confirmation of what he has already said. So to remind us of what Jesus has already revealed to the people, let's go back and review a little bit about what we have seen so far in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 is when Jesus first appears in public ministry. He goes to where John the Baptist, is baptizing. And as Jesus approaches John, who has been preaching repentance, John sees Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Quite a strong statement about who Jesus is. Now remember, John was the messenger who was to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And when he sees Jesus, he said, this is the one. He will take away your sins. And John continues to say that Jesus was before him, even though John was born first. So by saying that somebody born after you is before you, that means they were in existence before they were born. He's referring to the pre-existence of Jesus. So shortly after Jesus makes his first appearance in ministry, we see him coming to Jerusalem. And when he goes up to Jerusalem, he's going to cause a stir like he always did. When he gets to Jerusalem, he goes into the temple like he owns the place. He acts like he's the one that's in charge. He acts like he's the one that can determine what is appropriate worship and what is not appropriate. He's the one that has the authority to say what should or should not happen in the temple. And he even calls the temple his Father's house. It's his temple, he's saying. What a claim. I'm sure some of the people that heard and saw what Jesus did remembered the words of the prophet Malachi when Malachi was saying, behold, I send my messenger. They're thinking John the Baptist. And he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Could Jesus be this one prophesied by Malachi? Is he the Lord that is coming? It wasn't long While still in Jerusalem, Jesus, talking to one of the Jewish religious leaders, said that if you believe in me as the Son of God, then you will have eternal life. Believing in me, Jesus said, will result in you being born again, and that will open the doors to the kingdom of heaven for you to enter. Again, very bold claims by Jesus. And then the next time Jesus goes to Jerusalem, that's when he healed the man on the Sabbath. And so we see all of these audacious claims that Jesus is making to be equal with God. Also, we see the events of the ministry that Jesus had in Galilee as Jesus is revealing who he is. You remember he went to a wedding in Cana, and while there he changed water into wine. Not because he was a party boy. Not only was he affirming the sanctity of marriage, but he was showing other things. As he turned the water into wine, remember the wine that he produced was the best wine. And when you think, what makes a wine good? One of the main things is the age of the wine. An aged wine is much better. And so if Jesus is able to produce the best wine, an aged wine, that shows he is Lord over time. What an incredible claim. He's Lord over time. Plus, the approaching messianic kingdom was characterized in the minds of the people as being filled with an abundance of wine. So they're seeing Jesus as Lord over time. Jesus is the one who might be ushering in the new messianic age. And we've already mentioned in Galilee his ministry with the 5,000 and how he made these claims afterwards, saying that if you receive me, if you partake of me, that will bring eternal life. And I will raise you up on the last day. He has power to give life, power to raise people back to life on the last day. So Jesus is very clearly claiming to be God. And this was understood not only by his friends, this was understood by his foes, by his enemies. So let's look at some of the text that Jesus, of what Jesus said and did that we just heard read today. In verse 7, Jesus is telling his brothers that are wanting him to get up and go to the feast with them. He says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Jesus is saying that one thing he does is that he exposes sin. When the presence of Jesus is there, anything else will fall short of his glory. Sin will be exposed. And this is very similar to what Jesus had said earlier back in chapter 3, verse 19, when he was referring to himself as the light that has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their works were evil. Everyone that does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. So here in chapter 7, Jesus is saying the same thing. The world hates me. Why? Because he is the light that shines the light on the sin of people. Jesus also tells his brothers, no one works in secret if he sees the thing. His brothers told him, go to Judea that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you will do these things, show yourself to the world. But Jesus does not take their bait. Jesus shows to his brothers that his time, his life, is 100% in sync with the will of God. If God tells him to go to Jerusalem, he'll go. If God doesn't tell him to go to Jerusalem, he won't go. And his understanding, his relationship to God is so perfect, there is no misunderstanding. He knows what God wants and when God wants it. And so he's not falling for his brother's marketing device. He's not interested in these crowds that might just be superficial, coming only for miracles. He's not here on earth to put on a show to gather curious bystanders, but rather he has come to give his life as a sacrifice for sin. He has come to reconcile people to God. So Jesus' time was in God's hand. And we see that in verse 6 when Jesus said, "My time has not yet come." Now, what does he mean when he says, "my time"? He doesn't mean it's not my time to go to Jerusalem. When he's saying "my time," and this is repeated several times, he's referring to the climax, the culmination of his ministry on earth. When at the end of his earthly ministry, he would enter Jerusalem one final time during Passover week as the Passover lamb. But on that entrance, it would not be in secret like this time was, but it would be open with large throngs of people singing praise and recognizing and acclaiming him as the Messiah. But at that time, he would then be crucified, his life being sacrificed as the Passover lamb for forgiveness of sin. And then he would be raised from the dead, and he would then ascend back to God. So Jesus knew why he had come to earth, and he was not afraid to go into danger. He was willing to follow God's will, even at the risk of bodily harm and death. But he knew it was not yet time to make this final sacrifice. He still had more teaching to do, more works to do. His disciples needed some more training. So we see Jesus, by what he is telling his brothers here, is saying that his timing, his actions are 100% in sync with what God wants him to do. And he's not going to let himself be pressured by peers or even family who are trying to influence him to do something that is not in God's will. Well, what else did Jesus reveal about himself in this passage? Well, he reveals that his teaching is not really his teaching, but it's God's teaching. He said, "My teaching is not mine, but my teaching belongs to him." It's God's teaching, God who sent me. Jesus also claims that his authority comes from God. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So Jesus said, "My authority is God's authority." He also says he has come only to seek the glory of God, not to selfishly try to win the acclaim of man. And he also said there's no falsehood in him. What he says is truth. How he lives is truth. There's no unrighteousness in him. And just by looking at this passage of how Jesus talks about himself and his teaching, we can see a good contrast with those who might be false teachers. Because the false teachers do seek their own glory and often their own wealth to go with it. False teachers will not always speak the truth. And oftentimes, false teachers do have unrighteousness in their life. So Jesus is claiming his authority is from God, that what he says is true, and what he is doing brings glory to God. And then Jesus goes on to say that he knows God intimately because he has come from God. We see this in verse 28. "I have not come from myself, but the one who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me." Again, a very strong and provocative statement from Jesus. Because first of all, he is saying, "You folks, even you religious leaders, do not truly know God." Amazing that you're talking to the religious leaders and saying, "You don't know who you're talking about. You don't know the God of the Scripture. Yes, you know some facts about him. Yes, you are versed in the Scripture. You have some good head knowledge. Yes, you're following rules and regulations. Yes, you're doing the right religious rituals, but your heart is far from God. You're not in a personal relationship with God. There's something missing in your relationship with God. You don't know Him. By contrast, Jesus says He knows God and He knows Him intimately and personally because He has come from God. He has been with God in heaven from before the foundation of the earth. He is the pre-existent Son of God, active with God in creation, now sent by God to earth for the purpose of bringing people into a relationship with God, for the purpose of helping people to come to know God in a personal way through faith. Of course, Jesus knew God. He came from God. And not only did He come from God, Jesus also makes the claim He is going back to God. We see that in verse 33 and following. Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to Him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Now, this frustrated the religious leaders. They're wondering, what in the world did Jesus mean when He says, "I'm going someplace and you can't come. You'll seek me and you can't find me." So the only thing they could think of was, He must be going to the Gentiles, because they knew that's a place they would never go. And if Jesus went to the Gentiles, they would not follow Him. They would not find Him. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about Samaritans, how the Jewish people despised the Samaritans and looked down on them because they were from a different ethnic group, a different religious background, and they just considered themselves to be superior to those other people. Samaritans were dogs. And not dogs the way some of you think of as a nice little pet, but more dogs in the way Muslims would think of dogs. You just don't like them. Gentiles were worse than Samaritans. So it's interesting, the Jewish leaders are thinking, well, Jesus must be going to teach the Gentiles, and we never would go there. And it's somewhat ironic, because even though Jesus did not go on to the Gentiles, that's exactly where He is sending His followers to go. After His crucifixion and resurrection, He tells His followers, you are to go to the Gentiles. You are to teach people that come from a different ethnic background than you, from a different religious background from you. Go where other people have not heard. Go outside your comfort zone, as our missionary this morning was saying. Go to these people. So it's almost prophetic in what the Jewish leaders are saying. Is He going to the Gentiles? But no, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking here about His upcoming crucifixion and resurrection that will be happening maybe 6 months down the road, knowing that after the resurrection, shortly thereafter, He will be ascending back to God, and He will be in heaven at the right hand of God. This was so confusing that not even the disciples understood. And this thought comes up again and again, and it's not until chapter 16 that the disciples really understand what Jesus means when He said, "Where I am, you cannot come." Because Jesus tells His disciples that in John chapter 16, "I came from the Father and have come into the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." So with everything that we have seen Jesus say and do in this passage, as well as everything we have seen Him say and do earlier, you can see why the religious leaders considered Jesus to be a threat. He was claiming to have more authority than they. He was claiming to know God better than they. He was claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be the Son of God. He was claiming to be divine. And these claims continued throughout the rest of His ministry. In the next chapter, for instance, he claims that He has power to forgive sins. But only God can forgive sins. In the next chapter, He also uses the divine name, "I am," to describe Himself. A very clear statement of who He says He is. So clear that the Pharisees then pick up stones. They want to stone him to death and kill him. And jumping to the end of the Gospel of John, after the crucifixion and resurrection, when Jesus appears to his disciple Thomas, do you remember what Thomas' response was? My Lord and my God. And Jesus received his worship. He didn't say, oh no, Thomas, don't say that. People bowed down to Peter in the book of Acts. He said, don't do that, I'm just a man. People bowed down to Paul also in the book of Acts. Paul said, don't do that, I'm just a man, worship God only. Jesus, when confronted with the statement of faith, you are my Lord and my God, Jesus accepted the worship. Not only did he accept the worship, he commended the worship, and he said, this response is what true faith really is. So no doubt about it, Jesus is claiming divinity. Jesus is God, God the Son, God come in the flesh in order to provide forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, a meaningful, fulfilled life here on this earth, as well as eternity with God in heaven after this life is over. So who is Jesus? We've seen what some of the early people thought in Jesus' day. We've heard and seen many of the things that Jesus said about himself. Well, what about today? What do people today say in answer to the question, who is Jesus? Well, let's go back to this list. You'll remember that list. That's what the people said back then. Then if you look at it, most people who've given any serious thought or study to who Jesus might be have come up with pretty much the same list, very similar to what people are saying today. Now, we could combine points 1 and point 3, a good man or a good teacher well-versed in the Scripture. When we look at point 2, people are still saying that today. He's a deceiver. He's a liar because he claimed to be God and he's really not. Point 3 also remains basically the same. He's a lunatic. He's a deluded person. He's crazy. I mean, after all, he has fooled himself into thinking that he's God. Or the other response, he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He is who he said he was. So let's look at these responses, these four responses, because these are really about the only serious theories you could come up with if you're really trying to search and find out who Jesus is. And of these possibilities, one is totally impossible. Two, I think, are highly improbable. And only one seems to be the most logical, inescapable answer. Well, let's start off with the one that I say is impossible. That Jesus is a good man, a good teacher, a prophet. You see, many people say this. The third president of the United States, he said Jesus was a great guy. But you know what he did? The third president, I'm not talking about the current president, the third one, Thomas Jefferson, back 1800 he was elected, long time ago. Thomas Jefferson thought Jesus was a great guy, but you know what he did? He took scissors and he cut out parts of the Bible, the New Testament, that he disagreed with. He then compiled his own Bible, and there was absolutely nothing miraculous in it about Jesus. Well, he's not looking at who Jesus is. He's looking at who he wished Jesus was, because he wants to say Jesus is a good teacher, but he cannot reconcile Jesus being a good teacher with everything that Jesus said, with everything that Jesus taught. Other religions might say Jesus is a prophet. Well, he did bring a message from God, but a prophet will bring a true message from God. And as we have seen over and over and over again, just in the few minutes we've talked this morning, Jesus claimed again and again, I am the Son of God. If he was a prophet, he must have been a false prophet or else he's more than a prophet. So you can't say he's just merely a good man, merely a good teacher who taught exquisite things, who lived a good life. No, if you look at what Jesus taught, unless you throw out over half of it, you won't come up with the idea that he was just a good teacher and leave it there. There's got to be more. So we can pretty much cross that one out. I said there was one answer that's really impossible if you look at all of the evidence, and two were improbable. The two that were improbable would be the next two. And before we look at those, I want to point out what a Scottish preacher said. A Scottish Presbyterian minister, for some reason he went by the nickname of Rabbi Duncan. He was not a Jewish rabbi, but somehow he got that nickname from his congregation. But the Scottish minister said Christ either deceived humankind by a conscious fraud, or he was deluded, or he was divine, and there's no getting out of that trilemma. Trilemma, only three choices that could be there. Either Jesus was deceiving people, he was deluded, or he's exactly who he said he was. So the second and the third theory are really very similar to each other. Yes, I know there's a difference in lying with evil intent and purposely deceiving other people, or then telling things that aren't true because you're purposely deluded. But either way, deception is going on. Both number two and number three, being a deceiver or being a crazy person, show that Jesus is guilty of trying to deceive people. In the first, number two, he's deceiving people with an evil intent. Number three, as a lunatic, he's deceiving people because he has also deceived himself. So whether wittingly or unwittingly, he is deceiving people. But there's problems with this. How could a person who is purposely lying or totally delusional, how can this square with the life and the teachings of Jesus? In our story from John chapter 7, the Pharisees wanted to arrest Jesus, and they sent guards to arrest him. Later in the chapter, we'll see the guards came back, and they didn't have Jesus. And their leader said, "Where is he? Why didn't you bring him?" And they said, "Nobody has taught like him. Have you listened to his words? Have you observed him? This man must be from God." And when we look at Jesus' teachings, these teachings have inspired people, given people hope, given people life, given people peace, meaning in life, love, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, through hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of different cultures around the world. How is it that these teachings could impact so many people from so many varied backgrounds over so many centuries if they didn't have something to them? And look at his life. He didn't come trying to gain power. He was not a military leader, a political leader. He was not amassing wealth, but he lived a life of sacrificial service, showing deeds of compassion and mercy. And the people that knew him best, that knew the truth about him, even the judge that tried him before his crucifixion, found no fault in him. So it's highly unlikely that a deceiver or a lunatic could teach like Jesus taught for 3 years or could live a life like Jesus did publicly for so many years. So I think we can really get rid of those two possibilities as improbable. And that leaves us with the final one, that Jesus is who he said he is. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. So based on who Jesus is, how will you respond? Who do you say Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? Not that you have the freedom to make up your own Jesus, but looking at the true historical facts about Jesus, what does he mean to you? How have you responded to him personally? And really, there's only two choices. You either believe in him or you do not. There's no middle ground. Jesus has already showed us that there is no middle ground. You might remember back in John chapter 3, he said, "Whoever believes on the Son of God is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned." No middle ground. Jesus also said, "If you're not for me, you're against me." No riding the fence, no middle of the road. If you're having trouble deciding who Jesus is, maybe you're a seeker, maybe you're just getting started and you're wanting to learn more about Jesus and you haven't really understood or decided who Jesus is, consider these words of Jesus. In chapter 7, verse 17 that we heard read earlier, Jesus said, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God." Or in another translation, "If anyone wants to do God's will, he will know about my teachings, whether it is from God." Basically, Jesus is saying, if you want to know the truth, you need to be committed to doing God's will. If you want to make a proper decision with good discernment, that's only going to happen if you're committed to doing God's will. I can remember several years ago meeting the young man, and we were in a discussion with Christians and non-Christians alike. And this man was a non-Christian, but he made an interesting comment. He said, "I would really like to believe, but I just can't." That's interesting. I'd like to believe, but I can't. So I was curious, and I was wanting to find out, you know, what's going on here. I thought possibly, well, maybe the reason he can't believe is because he has not yet studied the Scriptures enough. He has not been confronted with the claims that Jesus made about himself. And therefore, he can't believe yet because he has not really studied to see who Jesus is. But with a little bit more discussion, I found out, no, that was not the case. And so then I thought, well, possibly his problem is pride. Well, I'd like to be like you poor little Christians that have a nice little crutch to get through life. I could sometimes use a crutch, but my intellect is so superior, I cannot just bring myself to believe something. Some of the most brilliant minds, some of the most brilliant people who have ever lived are followers of Jesus. They're believers. Some of the most brilliant people who have ever lived have rejected Jesus. It really doesn't have that much to do with your intelligence. And in talking with this young man further, I realized, no, he wasn't prideful and puffed up and saying, "Hey, I'm so much superior to all of you." What I think the problem was with this young man was it was a matter of the will. You see, if you want to believe in Jesus, if you want to recognize that his teaching truly is of God and then respond in faith to him, you have to be willing to do God's will. And I think that was the problem. I would like to believe, but I can't because I am not willing to submit myself to the Lordship of Christ. I would like to believe, but I'm not going to, because I don't want to confess my sin and repent. I would like to believe to get the advantages that that offers, but I see a lot of other things that I don't want to turn from, not willing to do God's will. So who is Jesus and how will you respond to him? Your answer is going to be largely based on whether you're willing to do God's will, no matter what that is. There are really only two options. We mentioned earlier, believe or not believe. The same thing is said, but using different words in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where we see the responses to either not receive, reject, or to receive. Verse 11, we see people did not receive him. They rejected him. Verse 12, some did receive him. And that's being equated with belief. So what does it believe? I mean, what does it mean to receive Jesus? I'm going to say something very profound. You're going to have to listen carefully or you're going to miss it. What does it mean to receive Jesus? To receive Jesus means to receive Jesus. Now, you may have missed how profound that is. But you see, some people, they think they're receiving Jesus, but they're receiving a figment of their imagination. Because they say, well, Jesus is out there to help me get a job and help me to make more money and help me to be successful and help me to meet my goals. Jesus is there to be my servant to do what I want him to do. Therefore, yes, Jesus, I receive you. Get to work, buddy. You have not received Jesus. You're receiving a figment of your imagination. Other people may not be quite so selfish, quite so self-centered. Maybe so, though. And they say, well, I like this about Jesus, but I don't like that. I want a comforter, but I don't want a king. I want a helper, but I don't want a master. I want a deliverer, a rescuer, but I don't want a Lord. Tim Keller says that to receive Jesus is an all or nothing proposition. It's all or nothing. Let me give an example. Suppose Brother Arnold Lim comes to my house. You didn't know I was going to talk about you. And Arnold Lim comes to our apartment and he knocks on the door. And I open the door and I say, hey, Arnold, welcome, come on in. But Lim, you stay out. What? Arnold, come in, but Lim, you stay out. It doesn't work. Either he comes in, asks who he is, Arnold Lim, or he stays out. And somehow in evangelical circles, we somehow think that we can receive half of Jesus, but not all of him. When Jesus comes in, we receive the Messiah. Messiah is the anointed one. Who was anointed? Kings were anointed. He is the king. We bow down before him. Who was anointed? Priests were anointed. He's the one that brings us to God. We receive not just a good man. We receive someone who is the Son of God, God incarnate. He is our Lord, our Master, our King. He is our Savior. We confess our sin. We repent. We receive Jesus, who he claimed to be. We received him as he really is. This morning, there may be some people who have never received Jesus, and you might still be struggling with the question, who is Jesus? I'll pray that you will be willing to do God's will and take a step of faith, whatever that might cost, and that you too would come and receive Jesus. Many of us who have received Jesus need to be reminded of what Tim Keller said. Remember, it's an all or nothing proposition. When we come to faith in Jesus, we need to constantly be re-examining our life. It's not a one-time thing, but his lordship, his rule over our life continues daily. And sometimes we tend to resist his lordship, but we want to be willing to submit ourselves daily, being willing to go outside our comfort zone, being willing, if the Lord calls us, to be a missionary like we heard earlier. Be willing to live a lifestyle of righteousness that will bring glory to God. It's an all or nothing thing. Jesus is who he said he is. He's Lord. He's Master. He's King. The question is, how will you respond to him? Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks that you are revealing yourself and revealing your way to us. We thank you for your fullest revelation of yourself through Jesus. We thank you for the fact that through him we can come to know you. Father, I pray this morning if there are people who have not yet come to the point that they recognize who Jesus truly is, I pray that they would have the desire, that you would give them that desire to want to know you, to want to do your will. I pray you would speak to their hearts, speak to their minds, reveal yourself further to them, and that they would be open to study in the Scripture and open to counsel of Christian friends, and that they would make that decision to accept Jesus into their lives. And Lord, for those many of us who have received Jesus, remind us it's not a one-time thing. Remind us daily that it's not just an optional, I like this, I don't like that. But guide us as we want to follow you step by step, day by day, doing your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.